be the first to die in the battle. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for each one that's able to come out tonight. And Lord, we do thank you that the electricity's back on here at the church, as it was out here too. And so we just thank you that we have this place we can meet. Thank you for each one that's out tonight. Ask your blessing on our study as we consider these things in the Word of God together. So pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, this was, I think, the letter that Paul least wanted to write in terms of the 13 letters that he wrote. Although there were some other candidates, perhaps. I don't think Galatians was an easy book to write. There were some others there too. But 2 Corinthians, he really bears his heart in 2 Corinthians in a way that he didn't want to have to bear his heart. He was forced to defend his apostleship, the fact that he was an apostle. And he should not have had to do that, especially with these people who were entirely dependent upon him for even founding the church, which he had just done 5 years earlier. So it hasn't been a whole lot of time since he founded the church. He was the apostle that came on the scene. They believed the gospel, accepted Christ. And then in the wake of his apostleship, his apostolic ministry, we have these false teachers come on the scene. And so Paul is forced to defend his apostleship and his apostolic message. Paul really considered the idea of having to defend yourself folly. And it is, so in a sense, I guess, you know, if you have to go to human lengths to defend yourself, that's not a good thing. As we see here in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me." But notice he introduces this whole section with that idea of bear with me in a little folly. Come down to verse 16. "I say again, let no one think of me a fool, if otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little." So he's connecting this idea of folly with boasting. And he's kind of forced to boast on himself, to brag on himself and his apostolic credentials. We see at the end of the section, and we come down to chapter 12, again, verse 11, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me." So again, bracketed by this whole idea, this is folly what I am forced to do here. And we note that here, and we have noted any number of times here, that the theme of the book is Paul's heart, ministry, and authority. It's really a vindication of his ministry. First seven chapters defending his ministry, his motives, then the special offering in chapters 8 and 9. And now at the end of the book, the defense of his apostleship. We left off last time at verse 21. Note there, chapter 11, 21, he says, "To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that." I mean, to kind of forcibly abuse the people in a way that the false teachers were doing. He says, "But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly." Again, he does not want to do this. He considers this kind of the folly to have to defend himself like this. "I speak foolishly, I am bold also." So to brag himself up like the false teachers were doing, he considers to be foolish, to be folly. Well, he's going to really get with it. This has all been kind of introduction. He's going to get into the heart of his defending himself in terms of human standards. And so we're going to see that here as we get into it tonight. Okay, who wants to read chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 24? Yeah, doing it. Thank you. Okay, so he begins this comparison with the false teachers, and he starts with, "So am I." He's going to go and say, "I'm much more than they are," but he starts out with where they might be considered to be equals. "Are they Hebrews? So am I." They put a tremendous emphasis on being Jewish. And in fact, it seems that they were into Jewish legalism, as we have already noted. They were what we would call Judaizers. And so they would put tremendous emphasis on the idea that they were Hebrews. And, of course, who is the first person the Bible called a Hebrew? Abraham. Yeah, back in Genesis 14. That's right. The idea here seems to be full-blooded Jew. And, of course, you trace the idea of a Jew through Jacob. But Abraham, you know, is the first one called a Hebrew. And of course, Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So, you know, that was an important credential for these Judaizers. But he says, okay, they're saying we're pure blood Jews. So am I. So am I. I have that Jewish credential as well. Are they Israelites? Again, Israelites were the descendants through Jacob. Patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Israelites, those that trace their lineage through Jacob. And the promises came through Jacob, as well as all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But are they Israelites? He says, so am I. And are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Again, seed of Abraham. Abraham's the father of the Jews. Abrahamic covenant. Really, all the blessings come back to that Abrahamic covenant and what God promised to Abraham, which was then passed along to the other patriarchs as well. There's overlap. I think there's kind of some redundancy here in these three: Hebrews, Israelites, the seed of Abraham. Emphasis on Jewishness. And he's saying, I'm just as Jewish as they are. They want to claim they're somehow pure blood Jews. So am I. They don't have a thing on me in that regard. And then he says, kicks it up a gear in verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Okay, we're all equally pure blood Jews. But when it comes to ministers of Christ, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. And the reason he says he speaks as a fool, even to even entertain their claim to be ministers of Christ is folly. He's already shown that they're totally false teachers who are ministers of who?
Satan.
Right. We saw that back, notice there in verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. So really, this is what he really thinks about them. So it's really folly to even make that comparison in that sense. But he's kind of going there. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. And by the way, the word fool here is not moron. It's another word which means crazy, to be beside yourself, to be out of your mind. This is kind of crazy talk to even go here. And so he says, I speak as a crazy person. I am more. I am more in labors more. More abundant. In labors more abundant. Paul was very intense in his work for Jesus Christ. By the way, D.A. Carson says here, just as he gets into this here, he says, we might have expected Paul to say something like this: I establish more churches. I preach the gospel in more lands and to more ethnic groups. I traveled more miles. I won more converts. I have written more books. I have raised more money. I have dominated more councils. I have walked with God more frequently and seen more visions. I have commanded the greatest crowds, performed the most spectacular miracles. But you know what? Paul doesn't go that way. He doesn't make these types of emphases. He's rather listing his sufferings, his trials, his difficulties, his weaknesses. In other words, Paul is saying that it's folly to boast in oneself. But if I must do it, I'm going to brag on what I have suffered for the cause of Christ. That's really where he's coming from. This is his credentials. Now, he does get to the visions and the miracles, and he will get to that in chapter 12. But he starts out here, strong emphasis on his suffering for the cause of Christ. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. How many stripes had he been whipped? In stripes above measure. So many times he's lost count, as it were, above measure. Many times is the idea. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. In deaths often. He was often threatened with death. Again, as we think about this here, as Paul goes to prove his apostleship, as he does so in this letter, he consistently chronicles his sufferings for Christ. You cannot miss that emphasis. This is the fourth and the most comprehensive time in the book that Paul gives a detailed description of his sufferings for Christ. We saw it in chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, chapter 4, 7 through 12, chapter 6, 4 through 10, and now in chapters 11 and 12. So this is not a sideline emphasis. This is a major emphasis in the book of 2 Corinthians. And I think Paul, in that emphasis, discovered the truth that the sufferings of Christ, when he suffers for Christ, it really puts the power of God on display in his life. And he did link the power of Christ's resurrection with the sufferings that he experienced. It really puts God's grace on display. Okay, he says in verse 24, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Now, we know back in Deuteronomy 25, the Jews were allowed to give 40 blows, 40 stripes minus one. Yeah, well, they could do 40, but they wanted to be sure they didn't break the law. So they stopped at 39. Stop it. Maybe we miscounted somewhere. We wouldn't want to break the law. That'd be a terrible thing. So he got the 39. And he says five times from the Jews. And by the way, when did he get all these stripes, do you suppose? I mean, five times the Jews are beating him like this. He's apostle to the Gentiles. Why are the Jews beating him all the time, you suppose? That's true. But when would he find himself in a Jewish context? Ah, that's right. To the Jew first. And that's what his pattern was. You go through the book of Acts, he would go to the Jews first. Now, it's interesting. It's almost not highlighted. It is brought out in the book of Acts, but there's a lot more activity happening than what we find even recorded in the book of Acts. And so it seems that regularly, when Paul would come into the context of a synagogue, we might, very well might walk away with a beating, from what we're sharing with these people. They are not going to appreciate it. I think our evangelism, we're pretty soft, right? I'm hoping to knock on some doors tomorrow. I don't know. They're saying rain tomorrow evening, too. I don't know. We'll see what in the world's going on here. By the way, they're saying in the next week here, 7 to 8 inches of rain in Iowa. One report. I don't know. I'm not building my ark yet, but anyway. But I think about, I'm probably not going to get beat. Not with a physical whip, anyway. Maybe a verbal lashing. But Paul very well was maybe facing this kind of treatment with the Gentiles. He talks about in stripes above measure, five times from the Jews, 40 stripes minus one. This was happening. It happened to him on a pretty regular basis in terms of what he went through. And that's not all, as we will see as we continue on. Okay, any thoughts here before we press on here? All righty, let's go on. Verses 25 through 27. Who wants to read that? 25 through 27. Jeremy? Yeah.
Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. And night and day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through my many and sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure.
Thank you. Note here, three times, verse 25, he continues on with this beating theme. Three times I was beaten with rods. This would be by the Romans. And, of course, you got out of line with Rome. They would beat you. And a lot of times they would beat you to the point of unconsciousness. They did not stop at 39 necessarily. And it's interesting. Why was Paul beaten by the Romans or by the Gentiles? After all, he was a citizen. Was it legal to beat a Roman citizen?
No,
it wasn't. Where did he get these beatings? Yeah, and probably a mob uprising. They weren't waiting for a formal justice all the time. Often the mob was ready to take matters into their own hands, and it seems that that is what happened on a number of occasions. Three times, he says, at this point, I was beaten with rods. Probably a little bit of mob justice going on here. And then he says, once I was stoned. Well, we read about this in Acts 14 at Lystra. He was left for dead, right? And they thought he was dead. And crowd dissipated. What happened to Paul? He got up. Pretty amazing. But once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep. Boy, he had all kinds of experiences, didn't he? I mean, you sure you want to travel with Paul? A lot of adventure here. Maybe a little more excitement than we want. But Three times shipwrecked. It wasn't so easy just to call for help in those days. You know, you're out in the middle of the ocean with one of these ships back here 2,000 years ago. He says, a night and a day I've been in the deep, clinging probably to debris. This maybe tells me he was a halfway good swimmer, too. I don't know. That's quite a long time. You know what? A night and a day I've been in the deep. I mean, I'm thinking he was maybe holding on to something, you know, some of that time. You can't swim that long, can you? I mean, I don't think you can, not normally. That was quite an experience. Then it continues on, just general, all kinds of things. In journeys often, dangerous contexts. You don't know what you're getting into, what's around the bend, what's in this area. You know, we kind of know our area, right? Certain parts of town you maybe want to stay away from after dark. Certain places I won't let my wife go after dark. Take Hy-Vee next door, for example. No, sometimes she does that a little bit. But, you know, you might want to stay away from certain parts of the city. You know what I mean? I don't want to get, you know, stereotyping here. But in journeys often, never know what you're getting to. In perils of waters. And he's already mentioned some of that back in verse 25. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers. I don't know how many times he got held up. He knew what it was like to be robbed. In perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. That's the Jews. In perils of the Gentiles. I mean, this guy's in trouble wherever he goes, the way it seems. All kinds of perils. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness. Constantly in danger and peril. In perils in the sea. And then it's interesting, he mentions this last with no parallel, no parallel peril, where he says here in verse 26, in perils among false brethren. You know, I think this might be the worst. It's interesting here. Kent Hughes says, danger from false brothers flashes like a blinking neon sign at the end of Paul's dangers, indicating both the pain that he has suffered and the peril to the Corinthian church. It is these who have posed and posed the greatest danger to Paul. And I think that's true. I mean, his whole letter of 2 Corinthians is really kind of dealing with false brethren. These people who claim they're with you, but they're not really with you. And they're like Satan. They're deceptive. They transform themselves into angels of light. They come off looking pretty good. That's an especially dangerous peril, I think. Perhaps why it's listed all by itself there, in perils among false brethren. Strong emphasis, certainly, in the book on this. Darrell Whitmer says, just by way of application here, he says, we've been making this point for the last couple of years, namely that the greatest crisis currently threatening the church and the salvation of millions may quite possibly be the growing and very aggressive ex-Christian movement. People who have professed Christianity for years and who have even been involved in leadership positions in the church are now deserting the faith and enthusiastically promoting other views, testimonies, books, blogs, and even whole websites by and about ex-Christians are growing in number. Imagine a mass exodus of people from the community of faith, including even many of your own friends and notable church leaders that you have held in high regard. Is that possible? He says. Then he says, read Matthew 24, 10 through 11, which says, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. I think we're living in those kind of days. In the last days, deceivers will come, and they will be worse and worse, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Really what the Bible calls and is known as apostasy in the last days. The point is that false brethren are a real and present danger, and we cannot afford to be naive. We must be discerning. They work as insiders, and I think they work as insiders until they become full-blown apostates. And it's really kind of hard to know lots of times until they really come out. And that's how Satan works his greatest damage. And in that process, they can wreak lots of damage. Their influence was certainly clear at Corinth, and no wonder Paul so passionately confronts them out of really godly jealousy. Notice he continues on, verse 27, in weariness and toil. Weariness is the idea of exhaustion. He was often exhausted in his work. In sleeplessness often. He knew what it was like to go nights without sleep. And that's no fun if you've been there. It's no fun at all. in hunger and thirst, sometimes not having proper nourishment, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, lots of misery, lots of hardship, lots of difficulty. It doesn't really seem to be the resume of a prosperity gospel teacher too much to me. I'm not sure what Kenneth Copeland does with sections like this. You know, I saw Inside Edition, they caught up with him, really put him on the spot and try and defend himself in terms of, you know, his luxurious living with all of his jets and all of these things. And of course, he's saying Abraham was wealthy. Abraham was wealthy, you know. And anyway, they always got their lines. But it's interesting. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says there, 4:11 through 13, I have learned in whatever state I am in this to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned. Again, he states it twice here. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it's interesting that even the Apostle Paul says, I learned this. It wasn't just an automatic thing even for him. He had to learn this. But he learned to depend upon Christ no matter what his circumstances might be. I think this really serves as a great rebuke to the prosperity gospel folks, the teachers who claim if you just have enough faith, you're always going to have just an abundance of plenty all the time. Well, you're going to have what God wants you to have in that situation, but Paul learned in whatever state, and sometimes it was hard. He went without sometimes, and we see that in the life of the Apostle Paul. His grace is sufficient. It's in our weakness that God often proves himself strong. It's in our weakness that his grace is on display. It's a whole different way of thinking than the super apostles, as they made themselves out to be, were thinking. They really were advocates of what I think was an early form of the prosperity gospel. Okay. All right. Any other thoughts there before we go on to the next verses? Okay. Let's press on. 28 through 30. Who wants to read that? 28 through 30. Yeah, Anita?
Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which confirm my infirmity.
Okay, thank you. So he says, besides the other things, in other words, besides all these external pressures. And boy, this is enough to get to you, all the external pressures that he has already named. Besides all those other external pressures, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Boy, this was heavy on Paul's heart. It was a constant pressure for him. What was the concern of the churches? It was 24/7. I wrote this, the climax of Paul's catalog of suffering in the ministry is his deep concern for all the churches. You know what I see? He had a pastor's heart, what we might call a shepherd's heart. His greatest pains, I think, were heart pains over his converts, the Lord's converts, but how God used him. He was not like the hireling who was just in it for the money, who runs away when trouble comes. I think that's kind of really a test of a true shepherd. I'm just going to abandon the ship. And there's pressure to do that when hard times come. But the hireling does that. The faithful shepherd doesn't do that. Cares too much about the sheep. Rather, he was like the faithful shepherd who stays by the sheep through thick and thin. He was there for them. Someone as well said, church making is heartbreaking. Church mending is never ending. It's a pretty good saying. Of course, we know God's making the church, and he's the one that does the work. We know that, but he uses people in the process. Paul was the genuine article. He really cared about these people. He wasn't in it for anything for himself, as it were. It's really about the glory of God. He's building for God's glory, and God's using it in that way. Verse 29, he elaborates on this a little bit. Who is weak? That is vulnerable, spiritually weak. Who is weak? And I am not weak. There's great pathos there with Paul. He cared about the vulnerable, the weak who are being influenced by these false teachers. We see this emphasis in Romans 14 and 15, also 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. In Romans 15, 1, he talks about the strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. So there's a special consideration for the weak. You say, well, I'm strong, I've got liberty. I can. Well, be careful that you don't just trounce over the weak. Bring them along. That's the goal. And I think that's the spirit here. Who is weak and I am not weak? I'm concerned about that. I want to help you be stronger. And he says, who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Now, that's a serious matter to be a stumbling block. Paul warns about this repeatedly in his letters. Again, 1 Corinthians, Romans. Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? What might we call this sometimes? What kind of indignation do we talk about? What's that? Righteous, a righteous indignation. Yeah, I think that's what we have in view here. There is a place for anger. Now, the Bible says be angry and sin not. I sometimes say I have that first part's not so hard, be angry. But the sin not, that's where the challenge is. But there is a place for righteous indignation. When somebody is being made to stumble, that's wrong. And that fired Paul up. Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? So he's, as we see here, suffering for the cause of Christ, suffering for the cause of the gospel, and suffering over the concern of God's people. That's really what moved him. Again, I see in Paul a tremendous pastor's heart here. And so he concludes here, verse 30. If I must boast, and he feels that he must at this point, doesn't want to, he's kind of been clamoring all along here, I don't want to do this, I don't want to do it, but you're forcing me to do it, okay, I'm going to do it. And he says, if I must boast, he's talking about how distasteful this is, really. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. Now, that's a little different way of boasting, isn't it? I'm going to boast about how weak I am, all my weaknesses. And that's what he's been emphasizing up to this point, which is a little different track, of course, than what the false apostles were doing. It's not normal to boast in this way. Say, let me tell you about all my weaknesses. Now, I suppose you could do that in a false humility sort of way. But usually people boast in their accomplishments, right? The outstanding things that they've been doing, their credentials, their successes, their positions of power and prestige. Not Paul. That's not his track. He boasted in his infirmity, which is to say his weaknesses. He boasted in his hardships, his difficulties, indignities. And so it becomes kind of I think what he's saying is kind of a parody on the whole idea of how the false teachers were boasting. And he turns it around in such a way to really bring glory to God for working through his sufferings. It was God at work contrary to the way people normally think here. And I think Paul learned this secret, like he says in Philippians 4, I've learned. He learned that God's power and grace are put on display in the context of suffering. I think if God is going to use a person greatly, he's going to put them in the furnace of suffering. None of us would choose that, you know. I kind of like a little bit of the prosperity gospel where I'm just riding high all the time until I get to the high point of glory. But God takes you low. Tozer said it's doubtful whether God can use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. There's some truth in that I see in Paul's life. In chapter 4, verse 10, Paul said, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. And then in 4:7, he says, this is the treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And the false teachers, they didn't know about this reality of God's power on display in the context of suffering. And they didn't know about that resurrection power that Paul knew about in the context of suffering. And he emphasizes that throughout the book. Okay, any other thoughts? Okay, you're not into the suffering theme. Okay. Vince is, because he's teaching through 1 Peter. Isn't that right?
Just from the starting perspective.
I understand. Who wants to suffer? I mean, that's right.
You can relax.
probably not. That's right. Yes?
When you're suffering and there's nobody there for you, the Lord is.
Yep. And there's a depth that's involved there that you can't get any other way unless you've been through it. It's so true. And so God uses it in a great way. I know he's used it in my life and yours as well. And so praise the Lord. He teaches us. He takes us deep in those hard times, that's for sure. And proves himself, really. Okay, very good. Let's press on. Let's finish out here. Finish your chapter out, verses 31 through 33. Who wants to read that? Yeah, Joy?
The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands.
Okay. Isn't it interesting? In the middle of this whole context here, Paul has to interject this. I am not lying. It's almost like he's expecting his critics to say, you know what, you're embellishing this a little bit, right? A little bit of exaggeration. You're on a roll here. All these things. Oh, you haven't been through this much. He said, no, I have been. I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth in terms of everything I've been through here. And he states it very strongly here. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. He appeals to God. God is my witness. I am not lying. He's not exaggerating, not over-exaggerating here at all. And then he gives one final illustration here in verses 32 and 33, where he says, in Damascus, the governor, under Artus the king, was guarding the city of Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. Now, we know there's a lot of history with Damascus in terms of Paul, right? In fact, he was confronted by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, right? I mean, that's where his conversion took place. And then we know he immediately preached right after that, but there seems that there's a gap between Romans 9:22 and Romans 9:23 of about 3 years. And he went into this area of Nabatea, which was ruled over by this Arabian king by the name of Artus, that he mentions here. And after that three-year period, he was in trouble again, and they were guarding the city of Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. And so, again, Paul's always in trouble here, and that's just the consistent theme here. Robert Hughes says, it stands as the inaugural display of weakness, foreshadowing all that God predicted, all the sufferings that lay ahead. And it's kind of like anticlimactic. All the things he's mentioned, and now he talks about being put down in a basket over the wall. I mean, why is that? Well, they're saying it's kind of the inaugural escape here in terms of what happened to him in his ministry. And so he says, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. And so this is kind of like the forerunner of things to come. Paul in his weakness was dependent, and even in this most common, almost humiliating way of escape, being lowered out of a basket from a window through the side of the city wall, he was totally dependent upon God's providential care and the weaker vessels assisting him. It really kind of, I think, becomes a picture of humiliation, frailty, and weakness. I mean, this was not a bold escape. We're sneaking out through the side. Be let down in a little basket. Perhaps the dirty clothes basket. I don't know what kind of basket it was. Not too sophisticated. But this episode, it seems, kind of becomes the paradigm of what his ministry would entail. Namely, a position of weakness in which God would bring glory to himself. God often uses that. That defined his ministry in suffering. Suffering weakness upon top of weakness and escape upon top of escape. God came through again and again and again. And you see, God is a God of deliverance in Paul's ministry. Time and time again, he gives grace, puts his power on display in the context of weakness. Well, he certainly experienced lots of suffering. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I think if we were just a fraction of, as bold as Paul, we'd be in trouble. I kind of think if you're really sharing the gospel faithfully, you're going to get in trouble a lot. We kind of think, well, I'm waiting for a safe, an open door. You know, there's no, just they were wide open to it. You think Paul went through all this because everybody's wide open to this all the time? Most people were not open to it. Praise the Lord for the remnant that was. There was a response. But I'm telling you, he had all kinds of difficulties that he went through. You know, we're living in a post-Christian era. We've been here post-Christian for quite a while in our society. But it's really ramping up in terms of hostility towards Christians. I used to joke about someday I may end up in prison. I really think that might be true unless I kind of tone it down, dial it back. Think I should do that? No. I think I should be wise, but I don't think I should stop preaching what the gospel says in terms of, you know, what people need to repent of and they need to turn to Christ and find the solution in Jesus Christ. No, we're not going to hopefully back down at all. I love this story about John Wesley. One day while Wesley was riding his horse down the road, this is a true story, it dawned on him that he hadn't been persecuted for the last 3 days. Immediately he stopped his horse and exclaimed, quote, "Can it be that I have sinned and am backslidden?" Wesley got down from his horse, began to pray, asking God to show him if his lack of persecution was due to any unconfessed sin. While on his knees before God, an unsaved man passing by recognized him as the preacher he disliked. The man picked up a brick and tossed it at Wesley. It missed the evangelist. John Wesley saw it as an answer to prayer. "Thank God," he exclaimed, "it's all right. I still have his presence." I love that story. You know, it's kind of like I am so soft. I really think I'm so soft. I just speak for me, not for any of you. But I am so soft. I ought to be out here much more bold and giving out the gospel much more than I do. I must say, I too wait for very good opportunities most of the time. It's like, oh, I think they're closed. I'm not going to push this. And there's wisdom. We don't want to force it either. The Bible does say walk in wisdom. So, you know, there are balances there. But goodness, we do need to check the doors, all the time, everywhere. I mean, we ought to be doing this everywhere. That's what Paul was doing. He walked into a community, had no idea who's going to do what with the gospel. So he just opens his mouth, starts talking. Oh, that's not going well. Grab him. Let's beat him. Happened all the time. Well, as I say, the Apostle Paul, he at this early point here did not champion, in terms of his defense of his apostolic ministry, he did not champion the idea of signs and wonders. Now, he will get to it, and we'll come to chapter 12, but that's not his initial emphasis. His initial emphasis was the apostolic credentials in terms of what he went through, the hardships and the suffering that he experienced. That put God on display in his life. Now, I wonder if we're willing to sign up for that kind of ministry. Say, boy, it's going to get really hard. I mean, it's going to get really difficult. If I'm really going to stand for Jesus Christ, what I'm going to have to go through. Say, I'm not sure I want to go that far. I mean, that's just human to probably respond that way. But this was the great proof that he offers. What was the explanation in terms of all that Paul went through and how he came through all of this the way he did? It was God on display in his life in the context of suffering. That was a very authenticating proof of his apostleship. That was the great claim for authenticity. In fact, you know what Paul says at the end of Galatians, right? We're getting ready for Galatians as we get to vacation Bible school. He says at the end of Galatians 6:17, you know, he's, again, having to defend himself everywhere he goes, the way it seems. And that's another challenge to his ministry. But he says at the end of Galatians 6:17, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." You want proof of my commitment to Jesus Christ? Just look up and down all of my body. I got the scars all over the place to prove it. Well, I don't know about you, but that definitely kind of reproves me. How much have I really gone through for the sake of Christ? Not much at this point. Not too much. When I read about the things like Paul, what am I going to say to Paul when I get to glory? Yeah, Paul, it was a rough Sunday morning. I got my, you know, my finger caught in the door on the way to church. Can you top that? Kind of embarrassing. think I'm going to bring up anything I've been through. Not to, say that we don't go through anything at all for the cause of Christ. We do. But my goodness, it is amazing what Paul went through for the cause of Christ here. And again, he says, this is all foolish talk. He didn't want to have to bring out all these things that we look at and say, wow, look at that. That is totally impressive. And it is. He didn't want to have to go there, but the Corinthians were kind of into this. They were into people trying to impress them with their credentials. And so Paul felt compelled to go there as well. All right, well, we'll stop there. We're not quite done with this section here. It continues on into chapter 12, but we'll stop there for tonight. Any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Yeah, Kurt?
I think it's just interesting that, when you look at that whole list,
yeah.
There's some that are directly according to his preaching and that.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Or you could say, well, am I living in sin as a result of something else or whatever? And yet the Lord is glorified through each thing.
Amen.
And you just look at the big picture and you have to say, Paul is consistent in his approach, saying, whatever happens, I have to stay in the course.
Yeah, amen. And I think in the sovereignty of God, he saw, all these things that are happening to him are happening in the context of his mission, what he's doing for the cause of Christ. And, wherever he's going, the perils here and there. It's because of the cause of Christ that everything he's doing. And the same for us. You go to work every day. You're really serving Christ in the context that he's put you. So, yeah, good point. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and share some prayer items here tonight.